Good morning, everyone. Got a couple of announcements for us all today, and I appreciate that the first one may sound a little bit repetitive here, but until we're allowed to meet again, I continue to encourage you to look out for one another, to lift the phone for a chat, to use FaceTime, Zoom, WhatsApp, snail mail, whatever way or means that you can use to get in touch with one another. For those who you would normally see on the Lord's Day and those who you would not, in the midst of what is, for many, many of us, an isolating and lonely time. Tonight, to help you at home, the service from Eden Grove will be posted on our Facebook page. If any of you would like the link sent directly through to you, please do get in touch and I can pass that on. On Wednesday night, normally we would meet to pray, and although we cannot physically meet, I would encourage us as a congregation to cry out to God in the midst of all that we face. If you would like to know our weekly prayer points, please do get in touch and I will send them out on Wednesday afternoon. Finally, later we'll be thinking about what God was saving his people for while they were still here on this earth. And they were saved from Egypt and from Pharaoh for worship of the living God. If you would like to think more about this, we just don't have time to get into it all in the sermon. If you go to our church website and click news, you will see that I have posted some links, and I hope that they will be of benefit to you that you can either listen to or read. These are all the announcements. Let us join together now in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the one that we come before this day. The same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The great I am, the unchanging God, the self-existent God, the creator God, the sustainer God, the God of all that exists. You are unlike us. You're eternal. From the beginning to the end, you are God. You're the God who's revealed yourself to a fallen, sinful people. You are Yahweh. You're the God who we come before this day, although we are separated in our own homes. You're the God who's made yourself even more fully known to us through the incarnation. As you, your only begotten Son, fully God and fully man, came to take our place so that we may know the salvation that there is through faith in him. We thank you that although we are in our own homes, that we can praise you. But we're aware that as we're separated, as we're apart, that we are being kept from the ordinary means of grace. We cannot worship you together as an assembly of your people. We're abundantly aware that this is not how it should be, not what we should ever be content with or satisfied with. Make us long in this time more and more to gather to meet as your people, to hear your word, to sing your praises as we come together before you. And as we have sang your word in our homes, praising your name with the words of Psalm 130, we do cry out to you to hear our voice. For we know that if you marked our iniquity, that there is not one of us who could stand. For we are altogether sinful, although not as sinful as we could be. We pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us whenever we make it about ourselves, and help us to turn our eyes to you, the God of our salvation, knowing that you have done it all on our behalf. And help us, Lord, to know the assurance that we have this day, assurance of forgiveness, a forgiveness that doesn't lie in ourselves, in our own efforts or merits, but a salvation that relies on what you have done for us. For you have done what we could never do. Jesus came so that we may know salvation. So So, Lord, help us to know the assurance of sins forgiven and how that we are reconciled to you, the wonderful assurance that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, this day as we hear your word, as we look to the second part of Exodus chapter 3, we ask that you may be at work in us by it and your Spirit, that we may grow more into the likeness of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, so that, Lord, that we may be equipped for service, so that we may be able to glorify your name, so that we may be able to be a people who worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're now going to read together God's word as we find it in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and as always, I'd encourage you to open God's word as we read God's word. Exodus chapter 3, reading from verse 12 to 22. Exodus chapter 3, reading from verse 12. This is God's word. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. Who am I? That's where we finished last week, with Moses, sandals off before the Lord, shielding his face from the glory of God because he was afraid. After the Lord had told him the wonder of what he was going to do, Moses asked, who am I? But it was not about who was it Moses was that mattered. It wasn't his education or his experience in life. It wasn't his strength, his family. It wasn't anything that this world places its value in. What mattered was God. And God was going to use this Moses, this fallen, sinful man, this Moses who had once appointed himself as the savior of his people, that had seen him fleeing under a death sentence because Pharaoh wanted him dead. God was going to use this Moses who had spent the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness, minding a flock of sheep that weren't even his own. This Moses, for whom life, for all intensive purposes, was over. He was going to be used by God for his glory. And what lay ahead, God was going to use Moses as the instrument to give himself glory, to deliver the people from Egypt, bringing them to a land of milk and honey. The success of this all wasn't dependent on Moses. It was dependent on God. And all that was required of Moses was that he would have faith and that he would go forward in that faith, because it was God's work and not his. But think for a moment to the magnitude of what God is telling Moses what would happen. That he would bring God's people out. That they would serve God on this mountain. There's a sense of absurdity in it all. From a human perspective, a shepherd in the wilderness going forward to debate the most powerful man in the world and to challenge his authority. Normally whenever you're an 80 years old, you're beginning to slow down. If you've worked on the land all your life, then you're just about done. And this was Moses. But God was going to use this old crooked man and use it even with a staff that was more likely there for support than to help a sheep. God was going to use him. He could have used him 40 years ago whenever he was the prince of Egypt. But God was doing this for a purpose. God was using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God was using the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Once more, Moses may have been right to ask, "Who am I?" in humility. But even after being assured of God's presence with us, how God was going to bring out the people of Egypt to worship on the very mountain that Moses was there standing on, Moses still didn't get it. But all of this in verse 13 to 15, we're reminded, is dependent on God. Dependent on God. After asking, "Who am I?" Moses, albeit in a roundabout way, asked God, "Who are you?" Look at how Moses responds in verse 13 to the wonderful assurance that God had given him about what God was going to do. Verse 13, Moses says, "Suppose I go." You know, enthusiastic, he is not. "Suppose I go," he says, "to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I tell them?" Why the question? Was Moses asking because God had been forgotten by his people? Well, it's clear that that's not the case, because the Hebrew midwives feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh, and the people of God had cried out to God at the end of chapter 2. So it's clearly not that they have forgotten who their God is. What is it then? Well, just as before, the problem with Moses was, instead of looking to the greatness of God, he's caught up on himself. The important thing is not who Moses is before the Lord, but whose he is, whom he belongs to, and that God is ever present with him. See, the question of Moses here is, "Who are you?" is because Moses was fixated on himself. He was fixated on his role within God's plan. He knew that he was a fallen, sinful man who wasn't worthy. He had heard that what God had said to him, he knew he became before the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And no doubt he remembered, though, that his last dealings with the people, how he went to solve a dispute and they challenged him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing us as you did the Egyptians?" Moses remembered he had no power, no status, no authority over his people. And as he returned, they would have, if they remembered him at all, they would have remembered that he was the one who did all these things. And even if they did remember him, you know, imagine the wee story that Moses would have had, going to the people of God, to the elders, saying, "You know, when I was out in the wilderness, I was looking after some sheep, and there was this bush one day, and the bush, well, it was burning, but it wasn't on fire. It wasn't consumed. And then I heard this voice telling me to come and lead you out of Egypt." You would think this guy had lost it. Age had got the better of him. And then what? Even if he was taken seriously, Moses would have known fine well that going before Pharaoh was a different matter altogether. Though if Moses had have taken time to consider and remember who he came before, right there in front of the burning bush, the God of his fathers, this whole conversation would have been totally different. If Moses had simply taken God at his word and what God said he would do, and not focus on himself, then it would have been a different conversation. For the God that he came before had a plan to redeem his people, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it would be that was going to happen. But once more, Moses caught up in himself. I don't know about you, but as I read these words, as I see and I hear and I think about what Moses had done, I take a great deal of comfort in this, because on the unwillingness of Moses, how he's so caught up in himself, and how it's led to fear, doubt, unwillingness, hesitation. That may sound really strange, but remember here that Moses is listed among the greats of the faith in Hebrew chapter 11. How many of you have had doubts, been filled with a sense of your own inadequacy? Struggled to understand why God could forgive you, thinking that you're not good enough. You're left days thinking that you're a miserable Christian. You're looking back to the past and thinking of something that you've done means that you can't come to the Lord's table. Well, then, if that's you this day, stop getting caught up in yourself. Take the mirror away. And remember who we come before, because we come before the Lord God. Moses was so focused on himself that he failed to understand who he come before, the greatness of the God that he was before. In Hebrews were told Moses is a man of faith, but that was a faith that God worked in him. Just as the faith that we have has been worked in us by God so that we might become his children. And whenever we're filled with doubts, whenever we've got a sense of inadequacy, whenever we wonder why God has called us to faith, we need to stop looking at ourselves and look to the one whom we come before. For we are God's through faith. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. But instead, we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which he prepared beforehand. We should walk in them. That's what Ephesians reminds us. So in all that lies ahead, know that salvation isn't dependent on you or me or in our inadequacy or our failings. It's dependent on God, who he is. See, as the Lord here then responds to Moses at a sense of inadequacy in verse 14. There's a sense that you could understand that this is a near refusal on God's behalf to dignify the question of Moses with an answer. I am who I am. You and they know well fine rightly who I am. What a question, Moses. That's the way we could understand it. But the Lord's not like some spoiled celebrity filled with their own self-importance when they're refused entry at a door and asks, do you not know who I am? Well, we've thought about this before, how names have meaning. I stand here as handsome little rock. That's what Alan means. Kelly means strife and war. Ian means God is gracious. Names have meaning, whether our parents chose them for that meaning or not. More likely, they chose them because it was a name of someone they knew or a name that they liked. Just as Moses' name had meaning, in chapter 2, verse 10, we're reminded Moses means to draw out. The name of God has meaning too. So when Moses asked God for his name, he is expecting to find out something about God, just like the names of the Egyptians, God said something about them. And God gives Moses his name, but it's not just a name. God answers Moses and says, I am who who I am. Then he immediately tells Moses to say to the Israelites that I am has sent him. God then finishes by fully revealing his name by saying the Lord, and you'll see it in capital letters because the Lord literally is the personal name for God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See, the Lord here was telling Moses, I am the unchanging God. I am the self-existent God. I am creator. I am sustainer of all that exists. I am eternal. I am Yahweh. See, God was revealing more of himself to his spokesman, to this Moses. And this is what he was going to communicate to the people, his people. This was the God that was sending Moses to save their people from their slavery, to bring them into freedom. When Moses returned to Egypt, he was to stand before the elders of the people and say, I am has sent me to you. And the rest of the Exodus is all about how I am would do it. Moses, who came with a sense of inadequacy, is reminded once more that this God, the one he comes before, the one he shields his face before, afraid to look at, this is the one who can do what he says he will do. When Moses was weak, God's almighty power would be at work. See, the God we come before this day is the same God who appeared to Moses in this theophany. I am the unchanging God. I am the self-existing God. I am the creator God. I am the sustainer God. I'm the God of all exists. I am the eternal God. I am Yahweh. This is the God that we come before this day. And this God has made himself more fully known through the incarnation. For Jesus, on many occasions, declared himself to be I am. One such time is in John's Gospel, chapter 8, when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. So they, speaking of the religious leaders, so they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He didn't pick up stones because they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They understood all too well. They knew that the Jesus was declaring himself to be Yahweh, he who spoke from the burning bush, the great I am. And it is at the name of Jesus that we must call upon, that we are saved. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, once we believe in Jesus, we may come to him with our questions as Moses did. He will not turn us away. But what he wants us to do is to put our faith in him, going where he sends us, trusting in his promises and his everlasting presence with us. This is what God was doing. It's all dependent on God. And then in verse 16 to 22, we're reminded how we are saved to worship. Saved to worship. Moses here is told to return to Egypt. But he's not a prince returning from exile because his life was in danger and it no longer is. Instead, he returns as a servant of the living God who's called and equipped for what lay ahead. There's some change in the life of Moses. You know, he had snuck out of the palace, he had killed an Egyptian, he had made himself the self-appointed redeemer. But all of that had changed. And God was sending him back, not as a prince, not as self-appointed, but his appointed tool that he would use for his glory. And whenever Moses arrived, God told him to gather the elders, to tell them what he said. You know, we would call it a team meeting or Moses trying to delegate the work. After all, Moses trying to tell all the Israelites knocking on every door, this is what God has said. It was going to take a bit of time. Instead, he was to call the elders together, and they were then to distribute the message of God whom they had been given authority over. See, in much the same way, we here today have elders, which I am one of. We together shepherd the flock. It is the biblical model of leadership. This is what Moses was to do. But look at the message in verse 16 and 17. It sounds familiar because God has already said these things to Moses, after which Moses had said, "Who am I that I should go?" All of it was a wonderful truth that wasn't dependent on Moses. It wasn't dependent on the elders. It was dependent on God himself. For God was going to do exactly what he had promised. He heard his people's cries. He knew their pain. He was going to save them from their slavery and bring them into a promised land. He was saving them from something to something better, but saving them with a purpose. What a wonderful assurance that God was going to bring salvation. What a wonderful assurance to us that salvation is brought by God alone. God will do exactly what he has promised. He hears our cry. He saves us from our bondage to sin, to salvation in Jesus Christ. And he takes us from something to something far better. And when this earthly life comes to an end, it is even greater indeed. God doesn't promise us that it'll be a walk in the park as we wait on his return or we go to be with him. He doesn't promise us that we'll have a life of ease. In fact, the opposite is true. Rather, he saves us from sin in this fallen world to something far better, to the new heaven and the new earth. That is the hope that we have whenever it is dreary outside, when we're scunnered inside and a pandemic continues. There's something better that awaits us, something far better. And just as God was with Moses and the children of Israel, so likewise he is with us. He's given us the promise of his presence in Jesus Christ, who says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And making this promise, God had given himself to us forever and for always. And now that we have this promise of eternal presence, we don't need anything more. The Spirit dwells inside us, equipping us for all that lies ahead. We have been saved by the work of God to something better. Here, God tells Moses what the elders of God's people, that they would indeed listen in verse 18, and how he and the elders then would go to the king of Egypt and what they were to ask for. What was it? 3-day spiritual retreat? Someone like Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, this request would have been a ridiculous absurdity. Even surrounded by the elders of God's people, Moses would have came and came before him. And Pharaoh would have thought to himself, what God would choose to identify with such slaves that are my property? It's like the elders of this church, of which I am one, taking a trip to Downing Street in the middle of this pandemic, telling Boris that, "Well, Boris, God wants us to worship, so you should make our Michelle and Arlene let us open the doors." Well, Boris might have a wee laugh at us and send us home quietly. Whereas in Moses and the elders were coming before Pharaoh, a man who was in direct opposition to God, who kept God's people as slaves, as property, as a commodity to be used. Suffice to say, to Pharaoh and the world that surrounded, worship of God was an absurdity. Not much has changed today. But why on earth would Pharaoh let his entire labor force of his country go for just a weekend retreat? He was unwilling to give God a 3-day trip for his people because obviously Pharaoh wanted the glory for himself. If he had let them go, he would show that the glory did not really belong to him. And he would not let them go. And because of it, God would stretch out his hand and he would strike the Egyptians and the people would plunder them. It may have seemed inconceivable to Moses. Plundering is what armies in the Aries did, the cities that they defeated. But Egypt was going to be plundered. And this was God's work, God's power, not Moses' work or Moses' power. God was going to do this. The people will all people would give their spoils. Every woman would give what they had to the Israelites whenever they simply asked for it. They would carry it out on their backs, and it would become part of what was used to construct the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. In the midst of this, God is telling Moses, this is how the Israelites would be saved. The people will believe. The king will be heart will be hardened. The Egyptians will be plagued. The deliverance will occur. And finally, they will be plundered. Moses, before the Lord, face covered, likely filled with a sense of his own inadequacy, his own feelings, his own sinfulness. But this was never about Moses. This was all about God. While Moses was worried about going back to Egypt, God already had his people rescued from Egypt, back worshiping on Mount Sinai, singing his praise. It was God's plan from the very beginning that the Exodus would be for his glory. They were saved for God's glory. They were saved for his worship. This was all about God's plan and purpose so that he would gain glory over Pharaoh and the armies, that his name would be feared above all gods. God was going to lead his people out of Egypt according to his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of will, to continue his great plan of salvation. It is all the work of God from beginning to end. From Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, God had been pointing his people to how one day one would come to save them from their sin, the offspring of Eve, the son that would crush the head of the serpent. And God's people were to look to him, knowing that he would bring this plan to fulfillment. The Exodus just a part of that continuation of God's great plan to rescue and redeem his people from their sin that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, who saves us, the way, the truth, and the life. If you have not yet put your faith and trust in him, then on this day I encourage you, because that is the only way to salvation, all part of God's great plan to redeem from our sin. But I want you to notice something that's striking here. The most striking element of this whole account, it's not the burning bush. It's not what happened to the lackluster Moses, who wants an excuse not to go, who feels he's drawn the short straw. It's not so much what God was going to do, but what God was going to bring his people out of Egypt for. See, God was going to, as verse 18 reminds us, that they were to go towards, the elders were to go to Pharaoh and they were to ask, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. This is what's most striking. Because God had already promised to lead his people all the way out of Egypt. He had promised their forefathers in Genesis that truth. He'd given Abraham the promise of the promised land. But when they first went to Pharaoh, they made the Exodus sound like a weekend retreat, 3 days. See, these 3 days, God's plan in bringing his people out of Egypt was to gather them in his presence to serve him with their worship. That's the most striking thing. What God saves his people for is worship. God's intent was to save his people, to create a community of worshipers to praise him in spirit and in truth. God was saving his people for the purpose of worshiping him, a worshiping community of young and old, a congregation of the people to gather men and women, young, old, children, and nursing infants, no children's church or creche, all together to give praise to their God. They were saved for worship. The book of Romans reminds us, and Paul outlines how the condition of fallen human beings, he explains how as a result of sin, we have exchanged the worship of the one true God for worship of created things. We were made by God, created by God to worship him, but sin has perverted our worship and caused us to pursue the created rather than the creator. Christ bridges the gap between God's holiness and our sin so that we might become before the Lord and worship him. It's not incidental. This is what God was saving his people for. It is the reason for our existence. Why were we created? While we worship in our own homes this day, it should, in an individualistic form, because we're forced to, it should never be what we are happy with. For church, by its very definition, is a gathering of people, and the corporate assembly of worship is what dominates the pages of Scripture. That's what we are to do, to meet together. It should be the priority of our week. It's what we are saved for worship. I know what's going on around us isn't ideal. But whenever you can, will you choose the sofa, the armchair? Will you choose to watch online or a wee trip to the port and take a Sunday off? Or will you choose what you were saved for? To worship with God's people on God's day. Some years ago now, I remember visiting a lady who was getting older and frailer. I met with her many a time to read God's word at the side of her bed. She wasn't able to move. She could speak very softly. Her carers came in and cared for all her practical needs in so many ways. Yet her mind was still sharp. On many occasions, I sat with her chatting and getting to know her, but there was one thing that time and time again, it was clear that she longed for more than anything else. It wasn't to be able to feed herself again, or to go for a walk, or the toilet, or ride a bike, or to hug her grandchildren. It was to worship. Worship with God's people. In tears, she expressed her greatest desire was to worship her God with God's people. She got a CD every week. She could listen to the service. She could hear the sermon. She could sing the songs. But she knew that there was something so much more. She was missing on something that she couldn't be part of. Worship. We are saved to worship. Now, boys and girls, as we come to a close, I want to talk briefly to you. I've got some really simple questions, and I hope that you'll be able to understand. You can shout out at your TV screens. I'll not be able to hear you, but I hope that you'll be able to understand this. What's the purpose of a hammer? What's it for? Have you any ideas? To hit things? It might be a post into the ground or a nail into the wall, but the purpose, what a hammer is for, is to hit things. I'm sure you all know that or knew that. But what about the purpose of a bottle? Purpose of a bottle, a hot water bottle or a juice bottle or a water bottle or you know, a milk carton. What's it for? It's to hold liquid. Smoothie, water, milk, whatever it may be. It's to hold liquid. But boys and girls, what about you? What's your purpose? What are you for? It's one of the most difficult questions that we have. But hopefully the grown-ups here with you will know the answer, because our purpose, our chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him. And part of that is to worship. I'll repeat that again. Our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. And part of that is to worship. See, boys and girls, we were made for worship. We can only live lives that are purposeful if we glorify God as worshippers of him who worship in spirit and in truth. So you, no matter how young or old you are, we are to worship God. So the next time whenever we can meet, remember that you are to worship with God's people because you're important to the family of God and you are doing what you were made to do as part of your purpose. Just as a hammer hits nails into a wall or posts into the ground, and a bottle or a carton holds milk or water or smoothie or whatever it may be, it was created for a purpose. So you too were created for a purpose. a purpose to glorify God, a purpose to worship Him. Amen. We're going to join now together in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day and we've heard your word. We've read it. We've looked at your call on the life of Moses and how that you remind us that it is dependent on you, every part of it. Every part of salvation from beginning to end is not about us, but about you and your work. Just as it was for the people in Egypt, as it is today for us through Jesus Christ. But Lord God, but you also saved your people for a purpose, and that was to worship you. Heavenly Father, help us not to miss that. How you told Moses that they would indeed worship you on that mountain. And you save us to give glory to yourself, and so that we may worship you. And Father, in the midst of what is an less than ideal situation, as we are separated, help us to long for that once more. To know that you have done it all, and to know that we are to be together to worship you, the living God. As lockdown continues, as we don't know where to land, as we don't know what February and March and April and May, even September, and then the new year next year looks like, we remember that you do. For you're sovereignly in control of it all. And help us, Father, to know that. Just like you were in control of the people's struggles and suffers in Egypt, you're in control today. For you're the great I am. So Lord, we pray at this time for those who are in need amongst us. We pray for those who are ill, whether at home or in hospital, whether known about or unknown. That Lord God, that you may be at work, that you may use the medical staff and professionals to bring healing, that you may work miracles if it is your will, and that, Lord God, all the while that we may be looking to you as our hope in the midst of it all. We pray for the ongoing situation that there is as COVID has come and a pandemic, which we look with hope to a vaccine, but yet know that there is still so much uncertainty. Remind us of how you are there at work in it all. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders both nationally and internationally. And as there seems to be so much tension about vaccines and about the future, that Lord God, that you may give our leaders patience. And that Lord God, that they may ultimately know who you are. If it is the time that you are doing it, call many to the saving faith of you. Make us aware of how that we are not in control, but you are. And Lord, for those who are struggling at this time, for those who are facing challenges, seen and unseen, that Lord, that you may help us to be a people who care, to lift the phone, to send a letter, to do and encourage one another, to seeking to build up the body of Christ here in this place, seeking to bring you the glory that is due to your name as we help the body, your body, here on this earth. And Heavenly Father, in what lies ahead this week, help us and equip us. Help us to know that you're in control. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we close, I'm going to read from 2 John, verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love.